In the 9th chapter of the book of John, my wife and I have been reading through the Gospel of John this week, and it's fresh in my mind and heart, and I'd love to share some nuggets from this particular chapter with you concerning the nature and the manner of true saving faith. We know that the Bible teaches us that faith is a very important element in the service and worship of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, one of our favorite verses, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We confess that faith is a gift from God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it's referred to as a gift or a fruit of the Spirit. It's an evidence of a gracious state. If someone that has true faith is giving evidence that they are the elect of God. Now, they don't have the faith in order to become the elect of God. They are having faith because they are the elect of God. God gives his children faith. The ability to believe God in the face of all contradiction. Faith is a very important part of the story of God's elect. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Very important to the aspect of God's people's lives in this wicked world. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, the Apostle Paul even goes another step. He says, if anything is not mixed with faith, if it is not produced through and by faith, it actually is sin in the eyes of God. So we know that this is a very significant and important part of God's plan, God's purpose for his people. Now, the Gospel of John is unique in many ways to the Gospel record. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. In other words, they're actually telling the story or the narrative of Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. But several years, some writers would even say as many as 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were circulated among the churches that were established throughout the then known world, John the aged, the elder, the last surviving apostle, sits down and he writes this particular gospel. 90% of what you and I read in the Gospel of John is original to John. It's not something that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's written with a particular purpose in mind. And that purpose is actually defined in chapter 20, verse 31. When John wrote, "Many other miracles that did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So John is going to record 7 particular miracles. These are miracles unique to the writing of John. And this one that we want to study this morning is unparalleled. It's something that is so powerful, not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Because it's the healing of a man that was born blind. Now, it's one thing to recover the sight of someone who was blind, was able to see, and then was blind again. You know, that we read about stories of people that have various optical diseases where it affects their eyesight. And some eventually even lose all capability of seeing again. We read stories about that. But never in the history of mankind will you read a story about someone that was born blind, born without the ability to see, who was recovered of that malady, recovered of that condition. So John chooses this miracle to be a sign, to signify that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of Man, but He's also the Son of God. And the mingling of the two find their perfect union in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's a very wonderful story. And you and I, Jackson, you and I can imagine what it would be like if we couldn't see. If we could not actually physically see the world around us. We sang this morning, "This is my Father's world." And the evidence of that is all around us. We see the beauty of nature. And we acknowledge that there must be a God who created it. There must be a God of order, a God of design that brought all of these things into being. We acknowledge that from a standpoint of nature. It's something that just couldn't happen. That's why the teaching of Darwin's theory of evolution is such a ridiculous posture. To think that things in nature that reflect so much beauty and design and order could just accidentally appear. So the Bible brings our thoughts and our minds and our hearts together to consider not only who Jesus was, but to examine what He did in His earthly ministry that proved who He was.
Amen.
In John chapter 9, we're going to look at the whole chapter, so bear with us this morning, and I trust that it'll be a blessing to us all. "And as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth." Now, the first thing we want to consider is the problem. The problem is that this man was suffering from a malady for which there was no cure. There was no human agency, no human ability or capability that could restore this man's sight. We need to identify the problem itself. It was total blindness. The natural eyes that this man had would have to be recreated in order for him to actually see. But I want you to notice this word. It's a small word. It's not the big words that give us trouble. It's those little ones. Jesus saw him. Now, this word is translated from a Greek term that has various applications. When you read the word "see" in the New Testament, many times it means to notice, like seeing something out of the corner of your eye, to notice something. Then there is another suffix that is affixed to the same Greek word that means to see and understand, to see and have a notion about the circumstance or the thing that's being seen. And then there is the word "saw" or "seen" that means to see with understanding and empathy, to actually relate to what's being seen. Now, this man that was born blind was seen by everyone. Everyone acknowledged that this was the beggar. This is the blind man that all his life was sitting begging for his living. He was in a very deplorable condition. And people around him would acknowledge. They would see him and have understanding of his condition. But they didn't see him the way Jesus did. Jesus not only saw him physically, and understood his condition, but he had empathy. He had relationship with that man. It's interesting, isn't it? And here is this man that is born blind from his birth. In verse 2, and his disciples asked him, these are the followers of Christ. These are the apostles that are following after Christ, learning about who Christ is and not only what he's doing. Master, they said, teacher, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now they made this general assumption that was a common thought process to the Jews of the day of Christ, that if someone had this kind of a condition or infirmity, it is because of some sin that they had either committed themselves or that was the result of sins of others that had influence or consequence in their own life. You know, some suffering, as we read in the scriptures, are the results of sin. In Numbers chapter 12, remember when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses. Remember they said, you know, Moses is not the only one that God speaks through, right? In Numbers 12, they said, you know, God speaks through us too. So we are on equal footing with Moses. And the Bible says, and God heard them. God heard what they said. And the cloud came down and spoke, and he gathered Moses and Aaron and Miriam before him. And he said to Aaron and Miriam, you know, when I speak to a prophet, I speak to him in a dream. I speak to him in a vision. But not so with my servant Moses. I speak with Moses face to face, as with a friend. And you have the audacity to elevate yourselves to the same posture as Moses. And when the cloud went up, do you remember the story? Miriam was a leper. Do you remember that? Her suffering was the result of her sinful rebellion to the authority that God had invested in Moses. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we read about the Corinthian church. And they had violated the Lord's Supper. They had not discerned the Lord's body. They had made the Lord's Supper into something that God didn't design it for. Like a gluttonous feast. Instead of eating unleavened bread, they would bring a feast. And others in the church were so poor they didn't even have bread. And they wouldn't share it with them. They would just make it a something ungodly. And they weren't discerning the Lord's body. They weren't caring about the Lord's body. And some of them were even drinking to the point of intoxication at the Lord's table. And this is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for this cause, many among you are sick, and some even sleep. Are dead. God smote them because of their sin. Now, some suffering is the result of sin. We acknowledge that. But not all suffering is the result of sin. Listen to the answer of Jesus to this question. He says in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest or unveiled in him. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see what Jesus was doing. He was separating the suffering that is the product of sin from the suffering that is the result of God's sovereign purpose. Now, this is a very important part of our study this morning. First, we thought about the problem. Now we're going to think about the purpose. The purpose of this suffering was to bring God glory. Do you remember the story of Job? His friends, I've had friends like that too, by the way, that come and they actually accuse Job of a deep abiding sin that Job didn't even know about. They said, there's no way, Job, that God would do this to you, that he would take away all of your prosperity, that he would take away all of your posterity, that he would even take away your health, if you hadn't done something really, really bad, Job. You better get with the program and confess that sin, or you're going to die, fella. Now, boy, those are wonderful friends, huh? They're kind of like the fella that goes to the hospital and looks at someone dying of cancer, and this is how he comforts them. Yeah, I tell you what, my uncle had the same kind of cancer last year, and in 3 days he died. Well, is that what you say to someone that's dying of cancer? That's what I call a miserable friend, you know. Well, Job had those because they didn't recognize that all suffering is not the result of sin. The suffering that Job endured was not because of his sinfulness, because the Bible even describes him as a perfect man, a man that eschewed all evil. He was someone that diligently served God and honored God in his life and in his service. No doubt about that. But it was for the glory of God that he would reveal through the sufferings of Job an element of his sovereign power, his sovereignty. God is God, and you are not. That's what he's teaching Job. And that's what he's teaching his disciples here. Not all suffering is the result of sin. I think about this in the terms of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The Apostle Paul said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul did not say all things are good. He didn't say everything that happens to you feels good. He didn't say anything like that. But he says, in that one sacred golden jewel of a verse, he says that all of our sufferings will work for our eventual good and the ultimate glory of God. God has a purpose in it. And Jesus is going to teach us that sovereign purpose to answer this sovereign problem in the life of an individual who he's going to give faith. So he says in verse 4, I must work. John loves to use the word must, because that word must actually means by divine decree. This is something that must happen. This is something that must come to pass. Like a circle must be round. A triangle must have three sides. That's what the word must means. It's a sovereign design and decree. Amen. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. I believe he's talking there of his crucifixion. He's talking about, he's using this to instruct his disciples concerning his redemptive work. In other words, what he's going to accomplish in the life of this needy person is going to be directly related to the success that he's going to accomplish on the cross. The very fact that he was able to do this miracle is going to show us that the miracle of his resurrection is going to accomplish the Father's sovereign purpose. That's why he uses the word must. Must. This must come to pass. In verse 5 he says, as long as I am in the world, he's talking about physically in the world, I am the light of the world. That's exactly what he said in John chapter 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. He is the measure of truth, Jackson. He's everything good. He's everything godly. He's everything holy. He is the light in a dark and unfriendly world. I want you to see this in our third point this morning. Power that heals. not only the problem and the purpose, but the power that heals the problem, that remedies the problem. And this is what he did. He says in verse 6, "And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And then he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came," underline this word, "see." Now, I believe he's referring to physical sight. He's seeing for the very first time. Can you imagine this, Jackson? Can you imagine being able to see a flower for the first time? Being able to see a fish for the first time? Being able to see the face of your father and mother for the very first time? Can you imagine the delight and the joy in this man's heart? Now, the Lord has blessed my wife and I to go to Jerusalem and go to the Pool of Siloam. We've been to this very location. And I can tell you, it you can't go there without thinking of this story. And how that Jesus healed in so many different ways. You know, sometimes he would heal a blind man by his word. He would just speak. Okay, you've got your sight, and his eyes would be opened and he would be rejoiced. Sometimes he would touch their eyes, and they would just be opened. But on this occasion, he chooses a very distinct way. He takes the dirt, he takes the clay, and he spits in it and makes a little ointment, and he puts it over the eyes of the blind man. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to answer it in your own heart. After Jesus put this mud on this man's eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, Jackson, you listen. You answer this. Would that man receive his sight if he didn't obey the word of the Lord? If he didn't go wash the mud off of his eyes, would he have ever seen? No. See, he gave me the answer. No. In fact, even the light that he had physically would have been that much darker had he not obeyed. I'm going to tell you that one of the characteristics, one of the leading characteristics of true faith is in the obedience to the command of the Lord. Obeying what God has taught us to do. So many people are looking for God's will in their lives, and yet they're not obeying what God has already taught them, what God has already shown them to do. And because of that, or as a result, they're squandering time. They're walking in darkness here and there, wandering about. Another aspect of this story is, you know, Jesus uses the variety of means to bring about healing according to his own power.
Amen.
But if this happened in our day, I'm afraid this would be the start of two different denominations, the Muddite and the anti-Muddite Baptists. Yeah, here they are. In other words, if you don't do it exactly the way I do it, if you don't cross every T and dot every I, that means that you're not accepted. You're not traditional. You're not someone that we can actually fellowship. But the disciples and you and I are going to learn much more than that as a result of this recorded miracle. Here he says, "I've got the power to heal." And I believe this is the creative fiat, the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ that was necessary to create the universe and the world and all that is therein. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 1, we read where Christ himself has the preeminence in creation. It is because that is because Christ is the means by which the Father created the universe. John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what John begins his gospel account with. And you see, brothers and sisters, he's demonstrating that fiat, that power, in this recorded miracle. I find it very interesting indeed that this man obeyed the word of Jesus. He obeyed the command to go wash. And as a result of that, he came physically seeing. In verse 8, we're going to notice the perplexity of this miracle. The perplexity of this miracle. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" And some said, "Yes, this is he." Others said, "Oh no, he's like him." But this is what the man said, "Oh yes, I am he. I am he. I'm the one that you saw as a beggar in the street." In verse 10, "Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened?" Now, brothers and sisters, I want to stop right here and make a quick point. You see, some people say that evangelism is an ordained minister that is able to go and preach the gospel in different parts of the world. But let me tell you, that's not it. That's not true evangelism. Evangelism is simply when one beggar tells another beggar where the table is. When one individual is able to tell others what the Lord has done for him or her. What the Lord's done for me. He gave me sight. He gave me faith. He gave me a hope that goes beyond the transitory things of this life. That's exactly what Paul wrote in Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith stands under. It supports the hope that we have of eternal life. That's what this man is beginning to possess. He's in the very beginning stage of this great gift of saving faith. He's there just as I believe many of God's people are. Because many of us, all of us, from a standpoint of nature, are blind by nature. By nature, we cannot see God. By nature, we cannot trust God. And by nature, we cannot honor God. In fact, that's why the Bible specifically calls us enemies of God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. There's perplexity caused by the healing of this man in the minds of those who are devoid of faith, who willfully in unbelief reject the obvious facts and deny the obvious truth that this individual was actually miraculously healed. In verse 11, you know, they asked the question, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know." You know, there's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of things we can't explain. And we shouldn't even attempt to. But what we can share with people is what we do know. We can share with people how God has wrought a work of grace in our own hearts.
Amen.
We can point to our past conduct of blindness and rebellion against God and a sinful life and a sinful walk, and how that the grace of God would rescue us from that walk to serve the living God. We can share that. And that's evangelism. And that's what we're commanded to do. It's not just a suggestion in the scripture. We're commanded to share our testimony of faith with others. Well, here it is. Where is he? I don't know. I don't know everything about it. I don't know. But notice, if you have your study Bible, underline the word man in verse 11. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay. Now that's what he understood him to be. Just a man. Now a special man, no doubt, but he's a man. Okay? Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisee, this man to the Pharisees that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day. Now here's the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus was doing things without their permission. He was doing things without their understanding. He was doing things outside of the box that they had drawn around God. And he did this healing on the Sabbath day. And by the way, that was intentional. That wasn't an accident. He did it on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees, do you remember? They're the leading religious group of the day. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. And you know why they call themselves Pharisees? Because they believed that they were separated from sinners. They did not believe they had any sin to forgive. You ever been around people like that? I have. Or they have forgotten that they had been forgiven of sin, you see. But the Pharisees were that elite group of individuals that in Luke chapter 18, remember, there was a Pharisee praying before the Lord in this way. He says, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men. He means a sinner. Can you imagine saying this to God? I thank you, Father, that I am not as other men. I pay my tithes. I give to the poor. I do all of these things. I fast twice in the week. Not just once, but twice in the week. This is a Pharisee. And then he says this. And I thank you that I'm not as other men. Even as this publican. This tax. Now that's not republican. That's publican. Tax collector. Tax collector. I'm not like this tax collector over here. I'm just so glad I'm not like him. And this tax collector was over there standing away off from the altar. Because remember, tax collectors were not allowed to go inside the temple grounds. They had to stay in the Gentile court. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you see how far that is. I mean, it's hundreds of feet away from where the temple was. So he's way back over here against the wall, as it were. And the Bible says he smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's what the publican was saying back over here. God be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus told his disciples, that repentant publican went to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee who said he needed no forgiveness. So these are the Pharisees, and they're challenging Jesus on every hand. In fact, the gentle and loving Jesus spared his sharpness and rebuke for one group of people, and that was the Pharisee. He stood up against them because they did not know they were even more sinful than that publican in reality. So here's the Sabbath day. The Pharisees said, in verse 15, then again the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, he's just relaying the story, he's just telling what he knows, not what he doesn't know, but what he knows. He's being honest, see. He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. Why? Why? Because he keeps not the Sabbath day. This is the bias of unbelief that always establishes false standards. False standards. What he did on the Sabbath day, and we don't allow that. We don't allow that. Verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And by the way, there's a voice in the Sanhedrin court. There's a voice in this high court of Judaism that's speaking in defense of Jesus. Later we find out that that man's name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was defending Christ. And there was division in the Sanhedrin because Nicodemus was in the Sanhedrin court. And so Nicodemus, in his way, was trying to defend Christ without openly confessing that he was a follower or a believer in Christ. Have we ever been there? Have we ever been there? And there was division among them. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? Now, are you taking notes here? In verse 17, he said he is a prophet. Now, in verse 11, he called him a man. But now something is going on in this man's heart. Something is happening in his soul.
Amen.
He's beginning to recognize that this is not just a normal man. This is not just an unusual man. But this is a unique man. And a man that has to be a prophet. He has to be a man of God. He has to be someone that has been anointed to bring the word of God to the nation of Israel. He is a prophet. In verse 18, but the Jews did not believe. Notice their rebellion, their resistance. You see, this is the bias of unbelief. It always wants more evidence. It always rejects obvious facts. It always is self-centered and self-serving. And it always is against God. The Jews say, that did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. This is what we're going to do. We're going to call his mama and his daddy because we know that they're going to be able to tell us if this man was really blind. They thought that this man was faking his blindness. That it was a trick, a mirage, an element of magic that was invented to manipulate people. So they're going to call mama and daddy to the court. And I love this. I'm telling you, this is rich to me. In verse 19, they asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say, catch that, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son. Now watch this. This is evidence proper. We know for a fact that this is our son. And we know for a fact that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. They feared the Pharisees. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ or the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now that's a very serious thing. To be excluded. To be cast out of the synagogue. Out of, away from the altar. Away from the means of forgiveness. away from elements that would be used of the first century Jews to remove or to remit sin. He would be actually separated from God. So they were afraid, of course. They were afraid. And they're saying, you ask him. We're not going to comment anyway. But we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. You ask him. Verse 23, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. And we know that this man is a sinner. In other words, they were acknowledging in their own stupidity, they were acknowledging that this man, in order to perform a miracle of this magnitude, this man had to be of God. Therefore, we know that he didn't do it because we believe that he's a sinner. Now, catch this. This is called prejudicing. Prejudicing the jury. Prejudicing the court. Okay? He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. Now, I love this. I love this. One thing I know. There's a lot of things I don't know. There's a lot of things I can't explain. But one thing I do know. I do know that whereas I was blind, I now see. This is an undeniable testimony to who Christ Jesus really was. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you also believe, be his disciples? You know, this is sarcasm. Sarcasm. Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him. You better believe they will, and they still do. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Do you see this? We're following the main guy. The main guy is Moses. The main one is Moses. See, that's what the Pharisees always did. They hung on to something in the past that they could claim relationship to. And they made that superior to the revealed truth of God in their day, in their generation. They did it all the time. They said, in John chapter 8, they said, we are children unto Abraham. They were not only going, trusting in Moses, but they were trusting in Abraham. Remember that? But Abraham, but Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You would believe that I am he. Because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and was glad in it. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, man. And you say that you knew Abraham? And then Jesus said these wonderful words. He said, before Abraham was, what?
I am.
I am. Ego me. I am. That means I am that I am. He existed before Abraham. You know why? Because he's God. See? So you're trusting in Abraham? I was before Abraham. You're trusting in Moses? I was before Moses. That's why over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find Jesus saying, a greater than Moses is here. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonah is here. What he's trying to do is show them that he existed in power and in infinite glory before these individuals ever came along. Even before the world began. Why then didn't they see it? Because they didn't have faith. They weren't given faith with which to see that Jesus truly is the Christ. That's why there's perplexity. There's perplexity with this miracle. Now, follow the story now. Let's go on down. He says in verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses, for as for this fellow, that's a term of derision, we know not from whence he is. Now they're telling the truth because they didn't have faith. They couldn't know that he was from heaven. The man answered and said unto them, this is an interesting statement. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. The greatness of this sign or miracle testified that Jesus was God in the flesh. He says, boy, this is really something that you don't believe that he is God in the flesh, and yet he has done something that no one has ever done before. Good reasoning. In verse 31, now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, listen to this testimony, since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Brothers and sisters, I want you to realize that this individual is reasoning through his faith. He's drawing closer to who Christ is and what Christ has done for his soul. If he weren't of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and doest thou teach us? And they cast him out. That's what the Pharisee always does. They cast him out. We're not going to let you defile our sanctuary. We're not going to let you defile our life. We're not going to let you affect our holiness. All right, now, bear with me. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? This is wonderful to my mind because it shows the nature of grace. It shows the nature of the heart of God toward his people. You see, he's the one that found us. We're not the one that found him. He wasn't lost. We were lost. We were blind by nature and couldn't see our desperate need of mercy, our desperate need of grace. But there came a time in our human experience that God exposed the sinfulness of our own hearts and made us realize that apart from the forgiving grace of a holy God, we would have no access to him. We would have no hope in the world. We would have nothing but condemnation and just eternal banishment from the face of God himself. So Jesus found him and asked him the question I'm going to ask you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He's honest. Verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Who is he? See his honesty? You see, now he's gone, he's progressed in his development to become a believer. He's been given not only physical sight, but he's been given spiritual sight. He's saying, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast both seen him. Notice the word seen. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, he was able by God's sovereign grace to not only receive physical sight, but spiritual sight, to see that Jesus was the Messiah that was sent to suffer, bleed, and die for his sins, and that through his atoning work upon the tree of the cross, that he would have hope, that he would treasure up the reality of who he was in Christ, that when God would look upon him, he would not see his sinfulness, but he would see the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself and accept him based upon what Christ has given him.
Amen.
And what did it produce? Worship. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I can worship God anywhere. I've been told this as a pastor 35 years. I've heard a lot of things through 35 years of pastoral ministry. Yeah, I can worship God on a fishing boat. You mean I have to come to the physical church building to worship God? I can worship God on the fish bank in my boat and blah. I always taught my church, fish don't bite on Sunday. Always taught them that. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, one reason is so significant. One reason is so important. And there are many. But the main reason the church is so important to the life of God's people, and your attendance and your support and your prayers and participation in the church community here is so important, is because when we don't do it, we're devaluating the glory of Christ in our salvation. We're saying, it doesn't matter very much to me that even though I was blind, now I see. That's just, you know, hey, I'm lucky. I don't believe in luck. I believe in the sovereign power of a covenant-keeping God.
Amen.
That rescues the elect from that damnation. Listen to this. And I like this. He's a believer now. And Jesus said, thou hast seen him, and it is he that talketh to thee. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That desire for worship is the result of his salvation. We see, when we've been saved from so much. You know, a lot of the world churches are focused on what we're saved to. We're all, those who are the believer in Jesus Christ are saved to heaven's pure world. And we can rejoice in that. Can't we? We can thank God for that. But Jesus always reminds us as well as what we've been saved from.
Right.
We've been saved from an eternal separation from God and a place of eternal torment and eternal suffering. And that, brothers, if you can't thank God for anything else this morning, thank Him that you're not on your road to hell.
Right. Amen.
Because we all justly deserve it. So this man who was saved became a worshiper. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are you saying that we're blind? Have you ever been talking to somebody and they say something like this? Are you saying that I'm a sinner? I want you to know I come from a long line of good folks. A long line of people that helped their neighbors. A long line of people that grew up around a Christian community of this, that, and the other. And you say I'm a sinner? Well, let me tell you something, friends. Before you and I can rejoice in the good news this morning of salvation by grace, we've got to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human being is worthy of hell. Every one of us are blind from a standpoint of nature. But God in His grace finds us and gives us sight. And He gives us the element of faith that grows, and the element of faith that goes from no faith to little faith to much faith to great faith in the service of God. And it'll always produce worship. It'll always produce worship. It'll produce the desire to worship. And the desire to worship, you have a desire to be with others that worship God.
Right.
See, that's the way it works. So these Pharisees say to Jesus, are you saying we're blind? Are you? You know, we're the elite. We're the religious. We know how to read. See, a lot of the Jews in the first century, like a lot of people back in that day, they weren't taught to read. So they had to lean on these educated folks to read the Bible for them. Have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? For 1,000 years, all of Europe and the world we're living in, 90% of the population didn't know how to read. So who'd they trust? They trusted the priest. Because after all, he knew how to read in Latin. He knew how to read in various languages. And they invented a lot of teachings during the Dark Ages that were contrary to the Word of God. And the people weren't wise to the better because they could not read the Bible. So these educated Pharisees, remember, these are the same ones that identified the apostles in Acts chapter 2 as unlearned men. That means men that can't read. These are unlearned men. They haven't been brought up in the rabbinical school. They don't know as much about God as we do. Are you saying we're blind, Jesus? Are you saying we're sinners? Listen to this response. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say we see, therefore your sin remains. Blindness is a metaphor for the spiritual darkness and inability to discern the truth of God. They were blind to the truth of God. And by nature, you and I are also. So if you and I have been, by God's grace, enabled to believe the true gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, it's the result of that grace. It's the result of God's design. It's the result of His purpose. And it's always for His glory.
Amen.
That's what we have to come to, brothers and sisters. We have to understand that every one of these recorded miracles in John are setting before us the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. So the question is, do you believe? And if not, why not? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. I love that. It teaches me that the Holy Spirit regeneration precedes
Amen.
The act of conversion.
That's right.
If you believe this morning, it's because God regenerated you. Because God opened the eyes of your soul to see that He is worthy of your praise this morning. He's worthy of the time that you and I spend in His service. He's worthy of our love offerings. He's worthy of everything that we are and everything that we can do because of who He is. Not because of what we are, but because of who He is. He is the blessed Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one that gives sight to the blind, the one that gives hearing to the deaf, the one that makes the lame to walk, the one that makes the leper cleanse, the one that is able to raise the dead, is the same one that said, if I go, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm telling you, He's worthy
Amen.
Of our worship. He's worthy of our faith. So this morning, we understand something about the problem and the purpose and the power that was demonstrated by Jesus in these miracles. The perplexity that they cause even today in the lives of many, and the progress of saving faith. I close with this thought. We're all debtors. We're debtors. We have a debt that we cannot repay. All of us. We could spend every minute of every day in worship to the Redeemer, and it still wouldn't be enough to thank Him for His saving and wonderful grace. But as we leave this house, as we leave this place, let's be like this healed man and just tell others how great things our great Savior has done for us.